G'day, my name's Mike, Senior Minister here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you afterwards. We have morning tea over on the left, something to look forward to there. Let me also say we're in the middle of a series on Romans. We got as far as chapter 5 a couple of weeks back. We're taking a break to look at the Trinity in Romans today as part of Trinity Sunday. The Archbishop will be here next week. He'll continue on in Romans 6. So just to so you know where we're at the moment, but maybe now you'll be willing to pray with me that we would grow and learn as we look at Romans 6 and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, Father God, we do give you thanks that you have brought us here this morning, that you by your Spirit have been speaking to us of your word through the scriptures read. And Father, we pray now as we think on the details, what this means for us, that you'd help me to speak in ways that honour you, that speak the truth, that speak to our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a moment that some are more interested in than others. Late in the game, when the umpire pays the free the wrong way. And you hear your friend yell at the screen and the commentator says it. That's justice from the footy gods from earlier. It's a joke, mostly, isn't it? Nobody's building a temple to the footy gods. And maybe you never watch a game, but you still know that kind of instinct, right? It's saying the bad call needs fixing. We don't like it. Wrong should be put right. Even small wrongs in a silly game. Justice, it's not optional. Bad calls should not have the last word. But the call to the footy gods is also saying we can't fix things ourselves. Right? We're not on the field. We're not an umpire. Right? Some force of justice outside us needs to get it done. We have other ways to express this kind of thing. We might say, the universe will sort it out. What goes around comes around. Karma is knocking. So there is an instinct here that's not just superstition to outgrow, it's data. It's data of how we instinctively think justice should work, that wrong should be righted, that someone or something should make it happen. Hold on to that, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 shows us the Christian way to think about these things. And he comes at it through at least two of our deepest problems. The first problem's caught by the use of the word groan. Now, if you've got a Bible, a Red Church Bible that looks like this, it'll help to look at little bits. I won't always be in the bit that's in your piece of paper, but there is a piece of paper, that outline, that it'll help you to have as well. But do notice, if you can see it there in verse 22, Romans 8, that word groan is there. Creation groans, it says Paul. And we ourselves groan. Can you see that there in verse 23. And then further down in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. There are three groans stacked on top of each other. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But the second problem is down to verses 31 to 34. I will put this up on the screen. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge, notice that word, against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is then the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Now, I've underlined those three words, if you can see that there, because the language is that of the legal court. The charge justifies, condemns. It's a courtroom scene. There's guilt. There's the dock. For Paul, now in this part of Romans, has moved from weakness, our weakness, to verdict, to God's verdict about our guilt. It's about how we deal with our past wrongdoing, how it is dealt with, whether we're aware and remember our wrongdoing or not. Take karma seriously just for a moment. It's a moral accounting system, right? It says the wicked will pay life after life until the books balance. Right? It's a real attempt to deal with guilt. It's made up, but that's what it's trying to do. But even this pretend karma, notice it never forgives. It only redistributes. You pay your own debt every cent, no matter how many lifetimes it takes. And nobody is acquitted. It's a long way from the God who justifies. And the footy gods are different again. They'll even up a bad call, an unjust verdict, so someone might say, but when the call against us is fair, they have nothing to say. And really, why footy gods at all? Why not the goddess of fulsome beards, as the ancient had it? Yes, they did. They had Fortuna Barbata, the goddess of fulsome beards. And Augustine, I think marvellously, pointed out how arbitrary it all was. Some of her worshippers had lousy beards, he said, could barely grow one at all. And some who mocked her had splendid beards. Right? Any mockers here with a great beard? You can look around if you want. Right? But once we start inventing gods to even the score, where do we stop? It's all just foolish. And we've seen that for a long time. Maybe we've forgotten. But on the day the verdict against us is genuinely right, those gods are happy at our demise, depending on whether they're for beards or for justice in the football game. But do notice then, the non-Christian ways, the ways apart from Christianity of speaking of these things, they tend to say little about our grief. They're often about justice, and that can be at our expense. When we're too tired to pray, when grief's taken the words away, when we're weak and don't know what to ask for, that's not a fairness problem. Karma's not helping with that, nor is Fortuna Barbata. No, we need a very different kind of help. So in this short section, we're seeing how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works. They're able, through the gospel of Christ, to address these two problems, our weakness and our guilt. I want to start then with the Spirit and our weakness, back up in Romans 8, 26 again. Because here's what's said in the same way. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now think for a moment about where the Spirit is as he intercedes for us. If you've got your Bible open, you can flick back up to verse 11, chapter 8, which speaks of the Spirit of God living in you. The Spirit of God living in you if you're a Christian. That is, the Spirit, he is inside our weakness. He's not shouting instructions from a long way off. Right? He's in there with us, in the place where perhaps our words have run out. So he himself is groaning on our behalf, knowing what we are wanting to groan, putting it into words. The intercession that Paul is describing here is from within our experience, knowing both sides of the intercession perfectly. That is, knowing both us better than we know ourselves, and knowing God. For the one who is within us is God, the Holy Spirit. Some of you know I take a lot of funerals. We had one here about a week ago on a Saturday. One thing you notice very quickly, if you go to a number of funerals, is that often the people most affected are the ones who don't speak, who are unable to speak. That is, we don't expect an elderly widow to stand and address the church at her husband's funeral. Sometimes she does, sometimes she would like to but can't. Usually she has things she would like to say, but grief takes the words. She's not confident she can speak, so she doesn't. Or frailty has taken the words. And we understand that, don't we? And we don't think less of her. We don't think that she didn't love her husband. And what a good thing it is then when we see in those moments one of the children stands up and speaks, or a grandchild. Someone close enough to know what she would have wanted to say, who perhaps has been told these are the kinds of things to get across, and they say it for her, not over her, not instead of her, for her. From inside the family, that's where it's best, right? Where the love is, where the grief is, yes, where the care and the knowledge can go together. And that's the kind of picture Paul's giving here of the Spirit. We are the widow at the funeral, undone by grief, frail with weakness. If you haven't been like that much, the days are coming. And the Spirit steps in and speaks for us from the inside to God the Father, the one who has power to do all things. And notice as well, what kind of spirit is this who does these marvelous things for those who are Jesus' own? Is he, well, is the spirit a force, a divine energy, a warm current flowing through the room? No. An energy can't know us and love us and speak for us when we are mute. And so listen again to the verse we read earlier from Isaiah 63, verse 10. And notice what the Holy Spirit here is doing. For we read, yet they rebelled, that's the Israelites rebelled, and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Stop on that word, grieved. They grieved his Holy Spirit. A force can't be grieved, right? Electricity isn't upset when you waste it. Gravity is not disappointed when you fall down. Even an AI is not feeling low about your poor conversational skills. Grief needs a person, needs to be a person with something real to lose. And don't we want an actual person speaking up for us when we are weak? Well, the Holy Spirit is that person. He is the one who intercedes for us in Romans 8. The same Spirit who we read about here in Isaiah 63, the Spirit of the living God, a person, not a force, a person with something at stake in us. Now, Paul, you might know, uses the same concept in Ephesians. He says Christians can grieve the Spirit, and the things that grieve him are our sins, like lying or bitterness are mentioned there. The New Testament also has harder words still for those who reject Jesus. The New Testament can speak of blaspheming the Spirit or insulting the Spirit of grace. We really don't want to do that. But what I don't want us to notice as well is the costly generosity of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit we grieved, or perhaps even back in the day, or perhaps even now, insulted in some way by our behavior, well, he is the one who then can come into us if we become a Christian, if we invite him in. He then comes into us who have been grieving him and speak on our behalf. Who else does that? Who keeps helping you or helping me after we've insulted them, after we've grieved them in some way, doing it at cost to them, at great cost to themselves? Doing what is best for us, acting on it, asking nothing in return. Well, that is the love of the Holy Spirit. You know, Athanasius made the point 1,600 years ago. We nearly had the Athanasian Creed today, but we decided against it. Look that up, though, later if you want. But Athanasius made the point that this is an argument for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being truly God, that if the Spirit who carries our prayers is not truly God, then our prayers never reach the Father directly. We would be connected via a go-between, not to God himself. And so the Spirit's full divinity is not a footnote to our prayers. He, as God, in his divinity, brings our prayers, brings our requests, brings his own requests of what we need on our behalf directly to God, for he is God. So that can mean a few things for us. So let me start with this. This week or this year even, if we find that we're too tired to pray or we can't find the words or too sad or numb, we don't have to perform. It's not as though God is saying, I don't care how you're feeling, you've got to speak. Sometimes the thing to do is just to murmur our emotions to God. And he hears and he understands. And in fact, the Spirit, who is so articulate, can take those words and does take those words on behalf, those murmurs on behalf of Christians, and turns them into great words, just what we needed to say, to ask for, to proclaim to the Father who is all powerful and can respond and will. And it's marvelous. Now, it doesn't mean we say, oh, I'm not going to pray. The Spirit will do that for me. I'll just go on ignoring him. No. You can see that in verse 26, if you look down there in your Bible. It implies we're trying to pray if we do not know what we ought to pray for, and that the Spirit then is making up for what we lack in our efforts to please the one for whom we are living. But the point is being made here is if we're groaning, if life's hard, we can direct our groans to God in Jesus' name. And the Spirit, He wants to fill in the blanks for us in the ways that are best for us as someone who knows us even better than our son speaking at our spouse's funeral. You can give thanks to the Spirit now for being in you despite those things that mean that you sometimes don't want to be you. But let's turn to our second problem, addressed by this passage. The charge against us, the verdict. Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Whom will bring any charge? It is God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, He is at the right hand of God, and He is also interceding for us. So here's the different problem, right? And different help. And notice where the help is coming from this time. Not from within us, but from above us, at the right hand of the Father. The emphasis here is on the Son's help, and where the Son is helping us from rather than the Spirit's. A while back, many of you know this, I had a medical injury claim with an insurer, and so I had to negotiate with the insurer. And I didn't know how any of it worked, the rules or what the sort of standard settlements were or when you went to court and how long that took and what to do. And so for quite a while, various people were trying to persuade me to get a lawyer, and I resisted for quite a while, but then I realized, hey, it would be good to have somebody who knew this whole system to navigate it. So in the end, I got a lawyer, and the lawyer knew the rules, knew the unwritten rules, knew the law and how it worked in practice, knew the kind of insurer you should be thankful that wasn't your counterparty. I can tell you the name of that insurer later if you like. That was news to me. I didn't have that insurer as the counterparty, praise God. And the lawyer told me what to ask for, when to accept, and all the rest. So what a relief it was, right? Not that the problem disappeared. The injury was still real and so forth. The negotiation was still happening after I got the lawyer, but it was a relief of somebody on my behalf who knew the system, who actually knew the names of the people beforehand. Oh, it was a blah, blah, blah. No, you're talking to blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you about that person. I didn't have to find the right words. They knew the people already. He had the words. That's the kind of picture Paul's giving us in verse 34. Christ, who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, is the one interceding for us, speaking to us. Well, even if we were making a plea before God, we wouldn't get the words quite right like Jesus can do, as he points to his own death, the cost that he paid. He paid that cost. Of course, he's going to intercede hard. Say, well, I went through all of this. Come on. I don't know if he's actually going to speak that way, right? That's why he's interceding and not me, okay? But he points to his death for our sins in our place. Maybe he's interceding about the fact, no, that was a real repentance. Well, he might have forgotten about that, but overlook that anyway, won't you, Father? My lawyer, of course, cost a bit of money, and I paid that cost. But who pays the cost? Jesus, that we might be forgiven. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So what I want us to notice, among other things, is how the different persons of the Trinity work in different ways for the outcome for God's people. In this courtroom, right, for justice to be fair, when we think of a general courtroom, we understand the judge should not be the same person as the lawyer. Right? The best lawyer, then, is also separate from the accused. Right? You need different persons, so there's a certain distance there. And so here, the Father is the judge. The Son is acting as the lawyer, as the spokesperson, the spokesman on behalf of us. And the Spirit, He is within us and He has His own role And marvelously, that becomes a public statement of justice, even as we end up forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't pay for the lawyer, he's pro bono, right? The different persons of the Trinity then can play the different roles in this one scene of justice, because the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with one purpose through Jesus Christ to bring his people to forgiveness. Can you see the marvel of God acting for us, God the Holy Trinity acting for us in the gospel of forgiveness? And even my medical lawyer, good as he was, is different and not as good in that he was negotiating for me, right? But this is not a negotiation. As you can see on the screen, it is God who justifies. That is, we're not waiting to see how the negotiation turns out. The outcome's already secured in Christ, not guilty. And so, what have we seen? We've seen two intercessions: the Spirit from within us, the Son from above us at the right hand of the Father. We've seen one Father receiving both. We've seen three persons, two problems, one gospel of the one God. Notice as well, I didn't need to stop at the start to announce, oh yeah, now we're talking about the Trinity. Paul didn't do that at the start. I mean, we did say that this is Trinity Sunday, but Trinitarian doctrine, it's not as though it's a separate topic that we tack on to the Christian life, Christian gospel. It's clear from the moment that we explain how God is helping us when we pray or when we were guilty, that he, Father, Son, and Spirit, in his own persons, has his own roles, and each of them are important in bringing justice that's publicly and seen to be true justice. And so isn't it marvelous how we see in the gospel God acting towards us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But I want us to, every one of us here in church this morning, to benefit from this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to remind us of the repentance and faith that we are called on in order to receive this mighty gospel of God. Let me start with a little bit of repentance, because here's a test. Maybe think of that sin that comes to your mind most easily, or maybe it's been troubling you. Most of our sins, well, we might do it again, and then we need to repent again. But the question is plain: when we look back at that thing again, do we want to do it again? Would we intend to? Are we looking forward even to that drunkenness, or just go telling those crude jokes, or the laziness no one sees, or that kind of sexuality, or whatever it was that we know God has said no to? Do we look back and say, no, I wouldn't do that again? That's part of repentance. And I mention that because we mustn't turn the Spirit's grief into an insult. Earlier in Romans, it talks about, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There is that if there. By that same Spirit, we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. That is, we're looking at our sins and saying, no. And the Spirit helps us in this. And that's part of what we're called to as we receive this great gospel of our God. So we don't file those things from the past under later as though we think, ah, God will deal with me for that in the end. No, we repent it, we own it, we turn from it. And what is happening there is by the Spirit we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Go back later and look at Romans 8 early on if you want to. See it said there. But having done that, I want to bring us then to the great finale of Romans 8. It is truly marvelous. Because then, having done that by repentance and faith, the verdict is then ours. No charge, no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we didn't read all of this. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Or trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The verdict, it's saying, cannot be overturned by any of these powers. not because the problems were small, not because the weakness was small. It's real, the guilt's real, the condemnation was deserved, but the verdict stands. Not guilty, because three persons have borne great cost, each in their own way, for the outcome. Because karma never paid a cent for anyone. The universe never bled. They're just false constructs that leave us to settle our own account. God paid everything. And so let this week and beyond be a week of thanks. To thank the Father who did not spare his own Son. To thank the Son who gave his own life and still speaks for us. To thank the Spirit who came to live inside the very rebels who insulted him. Why don't we give thanks as we finish? Our Father, we marvel that you would act in these ways together with your Son and by your Spirit to bring us forgiveness, to help us in our weakness. And so we pray for any here who might be feeling weak, that by your Spirit you'll be lifting them up. For any who are feeling guilty, who are guilty, who have not repented, help them come even this day to a true repentance. And for all of us, Father, please give us that joy of being your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.